Bible, God's plan. The Bible is an amazing, amazing book. But it is all one book. Both Testaments make up one book, one plan. It begins in Genesis, goes all the way through until Revelation. Unfortunately, there are some people who study the Old Testament only and study the New Testament only with and leave out the Old Testament. Certain people seem to think that all the killing that God sanctioned in the Old Testament is not a characteristic of a loving God. The deaths of innocent women and children. Well, first of all, a loving God does not order the deaths of innocent women and children. On the other hand, the God of perfect righteousness and justice does, but why? Because the God of perfect righteousness and justice is also the God of absolute holiness. Being absolutely holy, God has to judge evil. Those so-called innocent women and children are products of nations that are evil to the core. The very nations who refused to turn to God when God gave them the opportunity. Now, that being the case, those so-called innocent women and children would eventually become just as evil as their ancestors, and they would try to destroy God's plan. Second, that God of perfect righteousness and justice is also a God of perfect love. Being the God of love, God gives the people and nations every opportunity to come to Him. Those who refuse will eventually come face to face with God's righteousness and justice. Third, the God who created the heavens and the earth in the Old Testament is the same God who became a man to die on a cross, cleanse us of our sins, rise again and ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear when he wrote in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Therefore, fourth, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, left the excellence of heaven and became a man to take on the horrors of hell in order to secure our so great a salvation. And this very same Jesus is the central figure of God's plan, which we've been studying now for 14 weeks. It was Jesus, along with the two angels, who met Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, told Abraham that a year from now he would become the father of Isaac. Jesus was the wrestler who wrestled with Jacob. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God that Moses witnessed in the burning bush. Jesus is the captain of the Lord of the host, captain of the host of the Lord who spoke with Joshua on the outskirts of Jericho. But this same Jesus offered Himself up for the sins of mankind. This establishes a connection between the Old Testament and the New. Both Testaments come together to form God's vast and amazing plan, a plan of which all of us are a part of. In our last session, we saw that after the conquest of Canaan, the 12 tribes were commanded to go into their portion of the land that they received as an inheritance, and get rid of the Canaanites that were still embedded there. Some of the tribes failed to complete the task, and that caused problems because it allowed these Canaanites to repopulate and become great nations again, and they continued to practice evil. It wasn't long before the people of Israel began practicing that very evil as well. So God used those nations to pass judgment on the people of Israel. When the judgment became too great for the people to bear, they cried out to God, and God sent a judge to deliver them. Thus we have the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers about 300 plus years. It contains seven cycles of sin and deliverance, followed by a period of prosperity. But as it usually happens, in times of prosperity, people have a tendency to forget about God. And this was the case with the people of Israel in Judges. In their prosperity, they forgot about God, and once again, they got involved in sin and idolatry. Israel in Judges presents us with one of the dangers of prosperity. America's experiencing this today. The period of time after World War II was a time of prosperity. During that time, people were spending money in several areas, and all of this spending resulted in economic growth. People from other countries were buying from America. Our workforce was growing. As a nation, America prospered, but prosperity has a downside, as we just pointed out, and part of that downside has to do with drifting away from God. It started with prayer being removed from public schools. That created the ripple effect that led to factoring God out of every aspect of society. That godly standard our nation was once held to disappeared, and evil filled the void that was left. Why did it happen? It happened because in times of prosperity, people forget that they need God. And as we see in the book of Judges, the results can be disastrous. We're going to finish up Judges coming up. Please go to Judges chapter 15. Finish up Judges and move on. Close out our session last week. We said if there's one more judge we want to take a look at, we want to study. His name is Samson. Very interesting individual, Samson. He provides us with another example testifying to the fact that God can use anybody to carry out his plan. In Judges 13, Israel did evil in the sight of God. So God gave them over to oppression by the Philistines. Here's where Samson appears on the scene. And we're not going to go into this in depth, but Samson was a man of great strength. But contrary to what some people believe, his strength didn't come from his long hair. His strength was a gift from God. There are times when God gives certain gifts to his people so that they can perform certain tasks. This was the case with Samson. Samson had great strength, as we said. Samson also had a tendency towards sin. He liked sinful women. At one point, he married a Philistine woman. This was against God's will. God warned his people about marrying outside the nation and marrying foreigners, which worshiped false gods, made it possible for these false gods to enter into the lives of Israel. So God warned Israel about it. Second, the Philistines were enemies of Israel. That didn't seem to matter to Samson, of course. He did pretty much whatever he felt like doing. When people continue to do whatever they feel like doing, they set themselves up for a fall. There's a deep principle right there. But God can even use the bad decisions that people make for God's own purpose. And this was the case with Samson's marriage. Look what happened after the Philistines stole Samson's wife in Judges 15, starting in verse 4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus both burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Obviously, the Philistines would retaliate, but when they did, Samson picked up the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 of them. As chapter 16 opens, we see the beginning of Samson's fall. As in the case of many men, Samson's fall involved loose women. He met one of them in Gaza. Gaza was located in Philistine territory, a place Samson should have avoided. Another deep principle coming up here. Going to places we shouldn't go often leads to doing things we shouldn't do. And for that, there's a price to be paid. Samson almost paid the price there that night in Gaza because the men of the city wanted to kill him, but his great strength helped him to escape. Some people, however, never learn. Later on, Samson met another woman in the valley of Sorek. Her name was Delilah. And this time, Samson wouldn't be as lucky. When the leaders of the Philistines found out that Samson was hooking up with Delilah, they offered her money to get Samson to tell where his great strength came from. In Judges 16, look at verse 6, please. You have to wonder what some people are thinking. Judges 16, starting in verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." That right there should have raised a red flag. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had been lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Now, this guy has got to be the dumbest guy who ever walked the face of the earth. She lied to you 3 times, and you still haven't caught on, and she still kept nagging him. And what did he do? He finally told her. Look at what happened that night, starting in verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Bad choices often lead to negative consequences. God was Samson's source of strength. But because of his sin, his God-given strength was taken away. That made Samson an easy target for the Philistines. Samson, who remained blind to Delilah's deception, was now literally blind. But God's purpose would still be accomplished. One day the Philistines assembled at the temple of Dagon, Dagon was their god, to celebrate the victory over Samson. The whole place was filled with Philistines, 3,000 of them on the roof drinking, having a good time at Samson's expense. They brought out Samson so they could humiliate him, made him stand between 2 pillars. Leaning against the pillars of the temple, Samson prayed. Look at what happened in verse 28. "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And God's purpose was accomplished. Now Samson was a man of faith. It shows in his prayer. And Samson's name is also listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Look at Hebrews 11:32 on the board. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith..." Obviously, Samson was a man of faith, the Bible states it, but he was also a man who made a lot of wrong turns in life, and in the end it cost him his life. But the one thing that it does show us is that God can use anybody. God can use anybody in his vast plan to carry out God's will. Even those who don't use their gifts for God's great glory, God can use them. Now the rest of the book of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, These give us a glimpse of the events that occurred throughout all the years of the judges. So this book is not chronological. This period of time, however, was the darkest period of time in the history of Israel. These events give us some insight into the moral decay of a nation without God. God is our standard. I mean, for many of you, that's a no-brainer. God is our standard. For a lot of people, they don't get it. God is good. God is right. God is holy. God is our standard of goodness, righteousness, and holiness. Apart from God, people live according to their own standards. And they make decisions according to their own standards. Decisions that might seem right to them. But what's right to one person might not be right to another person. Some people might think it's right to steal, rape, and abuse children. That's why there has to be a standard. Without a standard, people do what's right in their own eyes. That statement sums up the book of Judges. People do what's right in their own eyes. And up until this last election, we can see this nation trending definitely in that area. There has to be a standard, and the standard has to be adhered to. That's why we gather together to worship God in spirit and truth. As we transition into Samuel, Samuel was the last of the judges, but we're not going to get to him until we get to the books of Samuel. We won't be transitioning into Samuel right now. The next book we're going to study teaches us something very interesting because it took place right in the midst of the apostasy and depression that occurred during the times of the judges. It shows us that in the midst of darkness, there is light, and that applies today as well. In the midst of darkness, there is light. It teaches us that in the midst of immorality, there is purity. And in the midst of worshiping idols, there are people who choose for the one true God. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. Now, in the book of Ruth, a beautiful love story takes place. But the book of Ruth is more than just a love story. It's also a book of redemption. The word for redemption means to buy out. We all come into this world slaves to sin, condemned at birth. But in his amazing plan, God sent his son, Jesus, to change us. He paid that purchase price for us that bought us back from the brink of slavery. We have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, this is another one of those passages that gives us a look into the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Ruth in the Old Testament is not just a love story, it's a book about redemption. Here in the New Testament, Peter talks about redemption, and we see it throughout the New Testament. Hints at redemption. It refers to the substitutionary sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross that paid the price for our sins. Look at how Paul put it, Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the marvelous, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The book of Ruth is a book about redemption. And it provides us with another example that shows, as I just said, the connection between the Testaments. The first set of verses sets the foundation for the entire book. In Ruth 1, look at verse 1, please. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Story starts out on an interesting note. We have Jews living in Bethlehem, a whole family moving to Moab. Now, what did we see in the case of Abraham? God told Abraham to sojourn out to a land. The land was Canaan. What did Abraham do? He made a stop along the way in a place where he wasn't supposed to go. God doesn't want his people going into foreign territory. He said, do not go down to Egypt, God said. And we can see that principle throughout the Bible. But what do we have here? People sojourning from the place where God wanted them into a foreign land, the land of Moab. God commanded his people to remain separate from the nations. Again, that goes back to the fact that the nations worship false gods. The family in this passage, Elimelech and his wife, Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, as we just said, were Jews living in Bethlehem. But because of a famine in the land, they went to Moab. Passage tells us that the two sons married Moabite women. One's name was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. While in Moab, interesting things took place. Elimelech died. And after living there for 10 years, the two sons died as well. What do we see here? We see the hand of God beginning to work. Now Naomi's alone. After hearing that the famine in Bethlehem was over, Naomi decided to move back to Bethlehem. And here's where the story gets interesting. Naomi's two daughters-in-law made the choice to go with her. Now, through much of history, we see God calling his people to go in a certain direction and take on a God-given task. Now, some people don't want to do that because it demands stepping out of your comfort zone and going into the unknown. And most people, it's a human nature, most people are afraid to step out into the unknown. By going to Bethlehem with Naomi, Orpah and Ruth would be leaving behind the security of their home, their way of life, everything that they knew they'd be leaving behind. One of the principles I emphasize in this series is the importance of coming to know God. Coming to know God changes things. It changes our perception of people, of life, and of God. Coming to know God gives us confidence in God and courage when faced with the unknown. And life is filled with unknowns. We might think we're in a place of security. That can change at a moment's notice. And this is why we need God. One of the reasons why we need God. Naomi tried to encourage Orpah and Ruth to return to their mother's homes. Both women refused. When Naomi explained the situation in a way that made it clear, something happened. In Ruth 1, look at verse 14. Ruth 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, what do we see here? We see that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. This kiss was a kiss of goodbye. Orpah turned back. Scripture doesn't tell us why. But whatever the reason, she couldn't make the sacrifice. But when Naomi tried to encourage Ruth to do the same, what did Ruth do? Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. This is an amazing system of thinking by a young woman. Out of love and loyalty to her mother-in-law, Ruth chose to accompany Naomi to Bethlehem. But that choice had something to do with more than love, more than loyalty. Ruth came to know God. The Bible refers to Ruth several times as the Moabitess. She was not a Jew. Moab was her home. Moab was a nation that worshiped false gods. But Ruth came to know the one true God. And what she knew played a part, a big part in her choice. Her choice would shape her future in an amazing way. Principle. The choices we as Christians make should be based on what we have come to know about God. Two women arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the spring harvest. Another point that's important. It makes it obvious that God was working in the lives of these people to take his plan to another level. And the timing of God is perfect, as it always is. Naomi returned to Bethlehem with no possessions, no way to support herself. She had lost most of her family. Ruth was the only one left. Naomi felt that God had dealt with her bitterly. And she expressed it in verse 20 when she said, "Call me Marah." Marah means bitter. But God can change bitter lives in an instant. God can change any negative aspect of our lives in an instant. And Naomi was about to experience that. At the beginning of the harvest, the first grains of barley to be harvested would be bound together to form a sheaf. The sheaf was the first fruits of the harvest. It was waved before God. Now that points to the fact that God brings forth the harvest. But also there was more to come. The sheaf was the first fruits, but there was more harvest to come. And here's the point. First fruits was one of the feasts celebrated in Israel. First fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is our first fruits, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, but there's more to come. The more to come involves every believer in this age. Jesus was the first to receive a resurrection body. When Jesus returns for his church, we will be the next to receive resurrection bodies. What do we see here? We see the divine timing of Naomi's and Ruth's return to Bethlehem, that it has messianic implications. And we're going to see how that plays out in the book of Ruth. As chapter 2 opens, another character appears in this story. His name is Boaz. Boaz just happened to be a relative of Elimelech. Therefore, he's a kinsman of Naomi's, and he's a rich man. In verse 2, Ruth asked Naomi if she could go and glean in the fields. Now, to glean is to pick up the leftovers of grain that were left behind by the harvesters. Spring harvest, obviously there's going to be grain left behind. God's timing here is impeccable, as it always is. To leave behind gleanings was a command given in the law. Look at Leviticus 9, starting in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And certain landowners left behind a good portion of their crop. Ruth took the initiative to go out into the field to gather up the gleanings in order to provide food for herself and Naomi. She just happened to come to Boaz's field. When Boaz returned from Bethlehem, he saw Ruth and asked who she was. Look at how Boaz responded in Ruth 2. Please go to Ruth 2, look at verse 8. Ruth 2, verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Here we see this story beginning to unfold. Ruth responded in humility to the kindness of Boaz. Boaz had heard about Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and that she left her home and family to come to a place that she didn't know about. Note his response in verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work." This statement says something about Boaz. He's not just a rich man, he's not just a kind man, he's also a godly man. And once again, we see God working behind the scenes. In his kindness, Boaz offered Ruth the opportunity to eat with him and his harvesters at mealtime. And he commanded his servants to leave extra grain behind for her to gather. when Ruth returned to Naomi that evening, Naomi found out where Ruth gleaned. She told Ruth that Boaz was one of their closest relatives. Now, why is that statement significant? This is what we're going to find out. As chapter 2 closes, Boaz invited Ruth to glean in his field until the end of the spring harvest and throughout the wheat harvest, which ended in June. That's a period of about 3 months. What do we see here? God's provision. Another name for God is Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. In Genesis 22, we saw that God provided the ram caught in the thicket for the burnt offering. The ram was God's provision in place of Isaac. Jesus is God's substitutionary provision for the whole world. We're going to see how this lines up in the story of Ruth. As chapter 3 opens, we see the first hint of the kinsman redeemer. What is a kinsman redeemer on the board? A kinsman redeemer is a male relative who has the privilege or responsibility to help a relative in need. This relative had to be the closest blood relative. He had to be able to pay the redemption price and had to be willing to do so. We'll see more on that later on. In chapter 3, Naomi told Ruth that Boaz was a relative of theirs and he could be a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Now, that being the case, Naomi made a suggestion. In Ruth 3, look at verse 3. They had some strange customs in the ancient world. You have to wonder how they came about. Anyway, that's another story. In Ruth 3, verse 3, Naomi's words to Ruth, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Obviously, here's where a question arises. What does the phrase "uncover his feet and lie down" suggest? Well, in the ancient world, it's a custom that has to do with marriage. Naomi told Ruth to uncover the feet of Boaz. Doing so was a proposal of marriage. Naomi told Ruth to watch where Boaz lies down for the night and to go there and uncover his feet. Now, that meant Ruth was to remove the covering from his feet only and lie down at the foot of the bed. Lying down at the foot of the bed was a sign of subjection. This was the way of offering herself to Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz would take care of the rest. Look at verse 7, please. Verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." In verse 9, the phrase "spread your covering over your maid" is translated in several ways, but to paraphrase, Ruth was saying, "Take me under your protection and marry me." It pretty much reminded Boaz of Ruth's words back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord. the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, as we said earlier, many times God uses people to carry out his plan. In this case, God used Boaz, but there is one problem. Boaz was a close relative, but there was a relative who was closer. So Boaz told Ruth to lay at his feet until morning. When morning came, he sent Ruth back to Naomi's house with 6 measures of barley. Because Boaz was not the closest living relative, he had some business to take care of. So chapter 4 opens. Boaz set up a meeting at the town gate of Bethlehem. When the nearest living relative came by the gate, Boaz asked them to sit down. This man had the first right to Elimelech's property, but as kinsman redeemer, he had to be willing to meet the requirements. Boaz carefully explained all the details of the situation in Ruth chapter 4, look at verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now, the closest living relative was willing to redeem the property, but he also had to marry Ruth. Why? Because at the death of Elimelech, the property passed on to his son, Elimelech's son, Mahlon, who was the husband of Ruth. And since Ruth was married to Mahlon, she was included in the responsibilities of the closest living relative. When the closest relative heard about it, he refused the right of redemption. So that left the right of redemption to Boaz, and he accepted it. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Now here is where we get down to the heart of the matter. Earlier in the session, we discussed the sheaf offering that was performed during the Feast of First Fruits. The feast was celebrated at some point after the return of Naomi and Ruth. First Fruits, as we said, points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Boaz married Ruth, they conceived a child. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now what we see is that Naomi had already lost 2 sons, now had a son. Naomi, who returned to Bethlehem bitter, was now blessed. She who had lost everything was now full. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. The son conceived through the union of Boaz and Ruth, Naomi's grandson, was named Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse, as the genealogy tells us. Jesse became the father of David. And through David's birth line came Mary, the mother of Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. As we said earlier, every one of us came into this world as debtors. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. The Son of God came into this world as a man. As a man, Jesus is our closest living relative. He was not only willing to pay our debt, he paid it by dying on a cross for our sins. As Peter tells us, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Being resurrected from the dead, Jesus is our first fruits, the first fruits of a much greater harvest God brought about through his Son. And in the eternal state, the church, which is his body, will become his bride. The choice that Ruth made became the greatest choice that she ever made. The basis for her choice was the fact that she came to know God. The story of Ruth emphasizes that even in the darkest period of time, God can cause something good and beautiful to occur. It's all part of God's vast and amazing plan. And Isaiah made it clear when he wrote, and I times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, our next week, obviously, the passage speaks for itself. Whatever God has in his plan, whatever he predetermined in eternity past, will come about. It will come about. And oftentimes it comes about in incredibly amazing ways, as we can see in the story of Ruth. Now, next week we're going to see how God's plan continues with the prophet Samuel. Still in the midst of the times of the judges here, Samuel was the last of the judges, but he was also a prophet and a leader. As in the case of Naomi and Ruth, in Samuel, God turned something bitter into something sweet. God took a sad and painful situation and turned it into a happy occasion. I've experienced this in my life, and I'm sure that some of you have had similar experiences. But the key is to, first of all, come to know God by doing what we're doing right now, gathering together to receive God's words, to see God's character on the pages of Scripture, and to gain that confidence in God as we see pictures of God on the pages of Scripture. First, to come to know God. Coming to know God results in faith and trust in God. And faith and trust in God is our strength in the face of the circumstances of life. And we also know that with God, as we see in the story of Ruth, the best is yet to come. Let's close out this session. First of all, thank you, Father, for your awesome words, the privilege to see your character on the pages of Scripture, and to be filled with all the good things just come from learning about you, coming to know you. Thank you for giving us this information, which brings us closer and closer into more intimate and deeper relationship with you, that which is filled with blessings. Just that alone is filled with amazing blessings. Please empower us, Father, to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep being filled with those virtues that come only from you, so that we can keep seeing you in new, greater, and more in-depth lights, and be filled with all the good things that result from that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper soon. Before we do, we're going to have the candle lighting ceremony. As is our custom on the first Sunday of every month, in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to begin our celebration this morning on the subject of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is oftentimes described as the ability to apply knowledge, experience, and good judgment to life. But unfortunately, there are instances when people accumulate and use knowledge for less honorable reasons. Some of you might recall the story of David's daughter, Tamar, a very beautiful young lady. David's son, Amnon, had a crush on Tamar to the point where it made him sick. Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, who the Bible describes as a shrewd man. There's shrewd has a difference to being smart, intelligent, being wise. But there's a difference between wisdom and the shrewdness of Jonadab. He uses shrewdness to devise a plot as to how Amnon could get Tamar alone. The plot worked, but unfortunately, it resulted in pain and suffering for many people for many years to come. Another example appears in the case of a group of people from Romans chapter 1. They knew that God existed, but they refused to honor God or give him thanks. The passage tells us they claimed to be wise, but in reality, they were fools. Why? Because in refusing to honor God and giving him thanks, God let them go in the direction they wanted to go in, and they spiraled down into the pit of degeneracy. In his letter, James had something to say about this particular kind of wisdom. It's called the wisdom of the world. According to James, the wisdom of the world is earthly, natural, and demonic. And this was the case with the unrighteous steward. When he found out that his master was going to fire him, he used his wisdom to cheat his master in order to gain acceptance from his master's debtors. And today there are people who feel like they have to use their knowledge to prove how smart they are. Now, in light of that, Paul tells us knowledge puffs up. These examples present us with a kind of wisdom called man's wisdom, and unfortunately, many people today pride themselves on it. Paul touched on this principle in his first letter to the Corinthians with the statement, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but they're searching in all the wrong places. And with regard to what they're acquiring, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Principle. True wisdom cannot be acquired in a fallen world. The source of true wisdom, as James put it, is from above. Paul touched on it in his letter to the Colossians. The Colossians were under attack from a group of people who thought they were pretty smart. They were imposing their pseudo-wisdom on the Colossians, a wisdom which Paul referred to as empty deception. Paul corrected the error when he wrote in Colossians 2, starting in verse 1, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul couldn't have stated it more clearly. True wisdom is wealth. But it doesn't have anything to do with how smart a person is. True wisdom is God's wisdom. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, why is that? Why is true wisdom hidden in Christ, where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden? Because out of all the wisdom contained in the world, the only wisdom that opens the gates of heaven to sinners is the wisdom of God, which is in Jesus Christ. That being the case, there are a lot of people who need to ask themselves a question. What do I base my eternity, my eternal destiny on? Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? Thank God Almighty, praise his glorious name, that for us we chose God's wisdom. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord's body that was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us take the cup. We strive to learn. And I know, because I do it myself, I want to learn as much scripture as I can possibly learn. Sometimes in all this striving, we have a tendency to overlook the greatest gift. Not overlook it or look past it, but like set it aside just for a few minutes. The greatest gift ever given, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Lord. There's only one way to say it. Please empower us to honor him every day of our lives by the words we speak and the way we conduct ourselves, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.